Good morning, everybody. Good day. It's Pastor Adam again, and let's go to the Lord in prayer before I get into the Word of God. Father, I thank you for today, and we are grateful for all that you're doing for us and have done and will do. And we just come to you humbly and thank you and ask for your grace and mercy, your wisdom to permeate us, to renew our mind, what we're going to hear. We thank you, Lord, that we can live this out in a new and exciting and fresh way to honor you and your will. In the name of Jesus, amen. So today, I titled this, Don't Judge Me, Bro. You know, and I'll admit, you know, I don't know everything, far from it. But I do know that if you call yourself a Christian, you're going to find yourself often at odds with the culture around you. As our society embraces a growing number of unbiblical behaviors and attitudes, I find myself having many opportunities to share biblical truth. In other words, a way to say this is it's a target-rich environment out there. And I also have heard an increase in the use of a couple of scriptures that are tossed around so frequently by those who want Christians to quiet down, and so sad that it's Christians too who have, you know, misunderstood and misuse these verses I'm going to talk about today to, you know, go against what God's word says. And I want to bring this out in the open, as I just do not hear enough about this from ministers, from ministries, from the teaching, the preaching, the pastoring, the discipling that I've been seeing in our Christian world. And this has been going on for too long. Now, one of these, you know, often quoted scriptures that I'm going to talk about today is from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge or you too will be judged. Now, I don't think this is a great surprise. If you speak out against something sinful in our culture, one of two labels is immediately employed in an effort to silence you. You are either branded intolerant or judgmental, or, you know, a hater that needs to be shut down and mocked. Now, to confuse matters and make things worse, this label of judgment is often attached to the teaching of Jesus. So here's a question. As a Christian, are we defying the words of our master when we speak against those behaviors, those attitudes, those worldviews that are unbiblical and affirmed by others? Did Jesus really command us to be silently non-judgmental? You know, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, when read in isolation from the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount, it may seem to command a form of silent acceptance and tolerance advocated by the culture. But a closer examination of the verse reveals Jesus' true intent, people. If Jesus was advocating for some form of quiet tolerance, how do we explain the following statements from Jesus in other aspects of the Sermon on the Mount? For instance, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Or Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Or in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Or Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Okay, whoa. Wow. Now, I don't know about you, but Jesus seems vocally judgmental in those passages. I mean, he's saying some people are dogs, some are swine, some are unworthy of our efforts. Some people are wrong about the path they chose. Some people are false prophets. He says some are true disciples, but some are not. Well, 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 I mean, gosh, Jesus, sir, seems comfortable making judgmental statements about people in these passages from the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, I get it. These can appear confusing because how in the world could Jesus say such things? How could Jesus be that judgmental when he began chapter 7 of Matthew, right? Going by saying, do not judge so that you will not be judged. All right, let's share some reality here of what's going on. In our current culture, it's a culture that is deathly allergic to individual responsibility. It's drunk on governmental dependency. So we claim to only want to give authority to God as the final judge of all our behavior. But here's the truth. Here's the reality. Nobody believes that. People just use that as an excuse so nobody else can call them on what they're doing wrong. That's why we love this phrase, only God can judge me, man. Judgment, however, is the last thing we should want to receive from a holy and just God. The whole point of having Jesus atone for our sins is that he received the judgment that we were supposed to receive. He received it in our place. Jesus paid the price we could not pay. He paid a debt that we owed. I mean, we need to humble ourselves and admit that many times we are taking Jesus' words out of context and are misquoting him in what was said in Matthew chapter 7, right, verse 1. As too many people essentially say, you can't judge anyone. I mean, look at verse 5 in Matthew 7. Here's Jesus. He says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly, remove the speck from your brother's eye. Right there, the second part of that verse implies that we are to help our brothers and sisters see better. Jesus is saying, fall under accountability. In other words, let your actions, let your thoughts be judged by someone who is evidently walking in the light of Christ. And that accountability partner will act as our first line of defense before God has to release the hellhounds on our stupid and stubborn backside just to get our attention. Excuse me. Let me put it to you this way, folks. Imagine if Jesus, his apostles, and Paul were apathetic and did not reprove the world of sin. I mean, it can get very confusing. For instance, when we read these scriptures from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. You know what? Instead of we the people being on the offensive, it's sad to say, but our culture has turned into we the sheeple on the defensive for fear of being falsely labeled intolerant or haters. We've allowed the despicable to incorrectly use do not judge to further their deviation from righteousness and holiness. Another favorite of many is this scripture. Whenever someone dares to criticize any type of action or behavior, they'll use this scripture, right? The one that says, you shouldn't cast stones. Don't you dare cast a stone, right? It's long been my experience that people generally don't like being told that something they are doing is wrong, right? It starts out when we're children. But many of us, you know, I grow out of it. We start to behave like moral and responsible adults. Now, some of us may not live according to the way we have been taught, but if pressed, I find we willingly admit that our behavior is clearly outside the bounds of what God intended in Scripture. Now, inevitably, there are some who will spend their lives looking for excuses to continue to engage in their sinful lifestyle. And to justify themselves, the really creative ones love to quote the words of Jesus, like the casting of stones example or the don't judge me, bro, scriptures. And they will arrogantly spout these words as if they should immediately silence anyone who dares to question or challenge their sinful actions or behaviors. Well, I think it'd be wise for us to take a good look at what really happened that day when we were talking about the casting stones, right? Look at those verses in order to put some proper context to the events which transpired in the words that were spoken by our Savior, Jesus Christ. The story is in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. What we have here is this: the Pharisees bring a woman to Jesus who was taken in adultery in the very act, the scripture tells us. Nowhere in this scripture, and I'm not going to comment on this today, but is the other accomplished. There's got to be a man. So who was he and where was he? Only the women is brought, but okay, well, I don't want to, that's another topic, part of this, but I don't want to get into that right now. But these religious and political leaders reminded Jesus of the law of Moses, the law of Moses, which called for any adulterer to be stoned. And then they're pressing Jesus and they go, well, what do you say about this behavior, Jesus? You know, it's funny. I mean, they don't realize it. Many Jews today still don't realize it, is that it's kind of hard to successfully use the words of Scripture and to discredit the actual author of those words, right? So when the woman's brought to Jesus, the Scripture tells us that the Lord didn't say anything. What it describes he did is he stooped down and started writing in the dirt, writing in the ground, you know? But the scribes and Pharisees continued to press Jesus on this matter, and right, they're demanding an answer from him. And Jesus responds after they just were relentless, right? He says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, you know, a lot of us kind of forget what happened after that in that story. And it's a shame because you miss the entire context of the passage if you do that, if you stop right there. Like the Pharisees, some deliberately take these words as a justification for their behavior and use it as a weapon against anyone who dares to challenge it. But they forget that they are challenging the Lord when they do that as well. See, these people who brought the woman to Jesus weren't truly interested in fulfilling the words of Scripture or of seeing sin punished. They were much more concerned with deliberately trying to use the words of Scripture to discredit Jesus. So after the woman's accusers dropped their stones and walked away, Jesus says to the woman, he's looking at her, he says, where are your accusers? She says, they're gone. And Jesus says, well, I don't accuse you either. I don't condemn you either. But then Jesus adds these critical words that so many tend to forget. He says, go and sin no more. In other words, the Lord never told this woman it was okay for her to continue in that sinful activity. He never validated her sinful behavior. He told her to stop it. He told her to stop it that day. I mean, yes, the Lord offers forgiveness, deliverance from our sins, but the lesson we miss so often in this story is that he doesn't excuse our sins either. Jesus expects us to forsake our bad actions and behaviors, not to embrace them or defend them or continue practicing them. Just because the Lord doesn't choose to immediately slay us for our sins doesn't mean that he approves of them. That's why we should be so grateful. That's why we should stop abusing grace. And it also doesn't mean Christ wants us to continue in those behaviors. It certainly doesn't mean that other believers in Scriptures are doing anything wrong in reminding us of those things which God has already condemned. It's not judgmental. I mean, here's the deal. Judgment only becomes a sin when we try to assume the place of God by thinking we can personally determine the condition of another person's soul. I believe our dealings with those who differ from our beliefs should reflect Christ's example. But having said that, a person is not guilty of casting stones whenever they point out clearly defined acts of immorality, be it from a pulpit, right, in the context of their speech, or from the printed words on a piece of paper. Right? As the great crusading evangelist Billy Sunday once said, "Some people say I rub the fur the wrong way, but I say let the cats turn around." There's a creator and there is a savior. There's a Bible, a book which tells us the standards of right and wrong. And there are a set of moral absolutes in this world to which we are expected to live, we are expected to honor, we're expected to obey, and we're to seek and instill them in our children. We're to pass it on. It's not casting stones. It's not judging. It's a proper and relevant acknowledgement of truth, no matter how distasteful and uncomfortable it might be for some of us to hear. For instance, what I did is I looked at stuff that happened over a decade ago. This is 2024. So in 2014, there was an apparent display of debauchery at the Grammys. And wow, what a surprise, right? This has been going on now for every year. It just gets worse and worse. And I don't watch these shows. I see snippets of it after the fact of these things, right? In this particular case in 2014, it was a song and act that was put on by the singer, Katy Perry. And what happened is it caused a person in the audience who herself was an award-winning singer. She's a Christian singer. Natalie Grant. You know what Natalie Grant did? She walked out of the show. She was, from all accounts, not self-righteous or judgmental about it. What she did is she posted an explanation about it on her Facebook page that she left. Of course, in today's culture, right? Because we have social media, right? It provoked conversation online, right? Twitter, blogs, except Facebook, right? On social media. And perhaps the most prominent reaction was from a lady named Laura Turner, who clearly disagreed with Natalie Grant. And she wrote in her blog for Religion News. Now, this is a lady that's a Christian, supposedly. She writes, "Well, when I read about Natalie's decision to leave early and then publicize that decision, it sure sounded to me just like the self-righteousness of those people who couldn't hear a swear word without their faith being threatened." Now, I respect Turner's instincts here, because I have some of those, I'm some of those same kind of instincts myself. Christians have throughout time developed an attitude to separate and reject any thoughtful engagement with the world. And many times this inward impulse has often put us on the same side as the Pharisees, who couldn't entertain a savior who hung out with the very people he came to save, right? The sinners, the sick, the needy. But there's something in Turner's comments and in the comments of other evangelicals that has been going on for, well, over a decade now, that made me, you know, makes me pray, makes me give pause before talking about what I'm talking about today and the way I'm talking about it. I don't think it's a far stretch. I would even come out and say, sadly, as a Christian community, we've accepted a worldly sophistication that has almost no filter for good and evil. I wonder at what point would evangelicals who mocked Natalie Grant a decade ago would have walked out of the performance? Are they those now that are upset because guys can go into women's bathroom and can claim that they're women? Is that finally a bridge too far for some of us? I wonder if there's any kind of display that would offend their sensibilities, that would cause them to feel in their heart that they could not sit and watch another minute. I know that some say, hey, you know, Jesus endured the depravity of sinners to win them. And we'd be right about Jesus, up until the point that he called out sinners for, you know what, their sin. I have watched as Christians tell adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals to go and sin no more. And the progressive blogs today don't realize that they would consider Jesus a tightly wound fundamentalist who didn't understand grace. They'd call him a Pharisee. They'd probably call him a Christian nationalist. But as we've been discussing, and if you look in the Bible, that's what Jesus did. I mean, it reminds me of Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus, the cheating tax collector who was despised by society for his sin. This story is recorded in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. I'm not going to read it, but that's where it's at. Yes, Jesus resisted the hyper-spirituality of the religious leaders. Yes, Jesus was willing to be called a glutton and a drunkard for his interaction with sinners. But here's the thing we cannot forget, and a point I hope and pray you understand in all of what I'm saying today. There is a huge difference in what Jesus did and what some evangelicals want to claim Jesus did and then use their misunderstanding as cover. Zacchaeus came away from his meeting with Jesus repentant. He gave away all that he had stolen. In other words, there was no ambiguity after his time with Jesus about the depths of his sin. Jesus' dinner with the tax collecting cheat wasn't just hanging out and ignoring injustice. It was a confrontation, people, between light and darkness. Grace enters only the soul that needs it. And you know what? Every one of our souls needs it. And so if there is no recognition of sin, there is no need for a savior. So getting back to this episode that happened at the Grammys in 2014, we can disagree on what kind of display merits walking out on. We can disagree on what kind of displays we will endure for the sake of a gospel witness. But, let's not tag this example of Natalie Grant with the kind of unenlightened Christianity it makes those who might not have walked out a bit more hip and enlightened. And in fact, I contend what Natalie did may have been courageous. I do think it's courageous for a number of reasons. For one thing, you can protest and withdraw from certain activities without being judgmental. Like mentioned earlier, even the most enlightened, permissive hipster evangelical will have a line over which they would not cross. You wouldn't have to dig too far to find a display that would provoke them to walk out and protest. It's just that they hold their line to be more holy than Natalie Grant's line, and they do that to everybody today, still. Secondly, you can protest the display of debauchery out of love for neighbor and society. To truly love your neighbor is to want the best possible environment for their flourishing. It could be that it saddens, Natalie Grant to see beauty and art reduced to sexual deviancy. That's what I think, too. Maybe walking out, she's fighting for the community she loves to embrace a more healthy, wholesome moral center. Thirdly, there is something to keeping oneself, as James chapter 1, verse 20 says, unspotted from the world. Even as we carry the gospel into the darkest places, right, where evil lurks, we must also have a certain places where we cannot go for the sake of moral purity. And again, there is no doubt that legalism is a threat and Christians should avoid its ugly tendencies. But my point today is there is a backdoor Phariseeism that's just as pervasive, only it hides behind a veil of cheap grace. Let's beware of this, as the Bible tells us in Romans 6:1. Well, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, Paul said. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, you're hearing me today. You may be going, wow, what's really got Adam going? He's stirred up. Well, I wanted to discuss this today is because, many parents are challenged like never before how to respond to what's going on. So I wanted to share with you, there's this movement called Don't Mess With Our Kids. It's a movement going on all over the United States this year in 2024. It's got parents coming together in every state capital. They're coming together here, I believe, in the spring. It's starting. I know in Florida, it's happening here in April, going to the state capital in Tallahassee. But then in the fall, in October, they're having everybody meet at our capital in Washington, D.C. to gather. These are gatherings for the adults to say, enough is enough. Stop messing with our kids. If you want to find out more about this, go to dreammentors.org, go to the website or Candace Smitherman Ministries, and you'll see on there information where you can register and get involved in your local state and get more information. It's a movement about Esthers and Mordecais, the men and the women. For such a time as this, we've got to put a stop to this nonsense. The barrage of cultural change is all around us. And so how can our kids or us not be affected? Now these things, I want to just read right now some headlines from a week in 2014, just one week in 2014. Now this is 10 years ago. Listen to these things that were in the national spotlight. Common Core arguments. Missouri football player Michael Sam announces that he's homosexual. Attorney General Eric Holder declared that all states must give same-sex couples the same rights as married heterosexual couples. Christian rappers received death threats. The Sochi Olympics in Japan were surrounded with controversy over homosexual athletes. That was just stuff from 1 week in 2014. It's so much worse now. And the result is that we feel utterly stunned. I think people are still stunned. You know, I'll just say, like, the normal common people that don't know what to do. They're overwhelmed. They're frustrated and afraid. They're not afraid of those living their lives as, you know, LGBTQ or even those who put scientific faith in the Big Bang evolution theory. They're afraid of themselves. They're afraid of the kids. Our society is changing, and as Christians, sadly, so are so many. We can't seem to stop ourselves. You can feel what's going on. We are adapting to a morphing culture because, well, it seems our only reasonable option. And especially when you throw in what happened the last 4 years with COVID and all that nonsense. All the stuff going on, People keep the peace, make no waves, hold on, find ways to compromise. And you know what it really is? It's like we're crashing. So many people don't know what to think. They don't know what to believe. We hear these words like intolerant, hate, normal, truth, and judging. And a lot of Christians just shrink back in an earnest desire to not offend anybody. We kind of like, it's like we wring our hands of concern. We want to find ways to show God's love. But we don't dare talk about the issues in public for fear others might label us or mock us or run away from us. So what so many have done is they soften a little bit. They compromise just enough to keep themselves and their kids out of the line of fire. I mean, it seems like only yesterday when our biggest parenting concern was whether or not we should allow our kids to watch the Care Bears or Teletubbies on a Saturday morning. It's like people go, how did we suddenly get to this place? And I appreciate the gut-level honesty many parents express in dealing with today's unbelievable, challenging world. They'll say things, they've said things like, I just don't want to talk about it. I mean, surely if we ignore us, it'll just go away. I just want a simple life with my kids. Raising good kids is tough enough. Who wants to add this issue on top of it? And finally, can't somebody else just figure it out? This is the invisible spiritual culture war that is attempting to take our kids captive and silence our own voices in the process. It's an, if you will, open to anything world charging towards us and expecting us to bow down to it. It's a real battle. And it has real casualties and eternal consequences. But let me remind us all of the most incredible truth. It is not too late. Yes, you may have changed, people have changed, but you know who hasn't? God. His word hasn't changed. So this is not the time to lose focus and throw in the towel. In the end, it's not about political correctness. It's not about the LGBTQ agenda. It's not about abortion or evolution or assisted death. Those are the surface issues. The root issue is the simple truth of the Word of God. You cannot afford to falter now, people. We must not let the open to anything mindset win. And even when we are tempted to pull, you know, an Elijah and wail like, oh God, I feel like I'm the only one left. God's right there beside you saying, no, there's many others. There are countless others who are set apart for him in this hour. You just got to stand up and look around. I believe today you're going to be different than how you started when you started listening to this. A new resolve is emerging, resulting in a greater desire for God and God's truth. I want to encourage you to not quit. Our children, our grandchildren, they need clear answers to questions that require us to dig deep into our scriptures to find the truth. In the end, it's not about the homosexual LGBTQ debate. I said, not about abortion, not about capital punishment or any other issue. It's simply about truth. It's about biblical truth. It's time we take our stand, join our voices, empower our children to know the real truth, for the truth will indeed set us free. Jesus' overall message to his followers was to be like him, love sinners, and stand up for righteousness, to challenge false religious-minded people at every opportunity, to give grace to those who need it, and tell the truth seasoned with love and grace for everybody. God bless you all. Until next time.